Revelation chapter 10. We have studied the sixth trumpet judgment. And Revelation 10 is another one of those passages where we have a parenthesis. And this is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. And the events recorded in chapter 10 take place between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet, so it's like a parenthesis of grace or a pause that refreshes between two judgments. Now, verse 1, we have a home and the clothing of an angel with promises. And verse 1 starts off this way, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were as pillars of fire." The word angel, as you know, is a Greek word for messenger. Sometimes it refers to an angel, sometimes it refers to a man. And the expression in the Old Testament, angel Jehovah, is definitely a manifestation of Jesus Christ. So the primary definition of the word angel is messenger, and the context will tell you whether it's human or angelic. The emphasis on the word angel or messenger de-emphasizes the person. In other words, it's not the person, it's a human being. And it's not an angel like Gabriel or someone that is prominent. The emphasis on the word angelos, which is the Greek word for angel, means that the emphasis is on the message. Every time you see the word angel, talking about message, not messenger per se. Now, this angel is a messenger, and this is the third appearance of a messenger who has acted in a special way. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 2, remember we studied back there that he hold back the sweeping judgments that are about to fall while God performs a special work of grace by sealing the 144,000. Then in chapter 8, verse 5, he stands as a messenger of the covenant, pouring out the fire of judgment upon the earth. And here we have him as a herald of the king. Now, when Jesus Christ came the first time, there were always forerunners or heralds. In the ancient world, they had this custom of always heralding a king. Caesar was one, Hail Caesar. When Jesus Christ came, why, there were two heralds, if you remember. One of them was in the human realm, that was John the Baptist, that said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And he said, "Make straight the paths." And that was a human. But also there were angels. You remember the so-called Christmas story, and the angels declared the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So here, in context, we first have angels as holding back judgment in chapter 7, so God does a special work. And then in chapter 8, the angel is a messenger of God, pouring out fire of judgment upon the earth. Now, in the 10th chapter, this angel, this messenger, is a herald of the king. And that's here, the king is the second advent of Christ, and he's talking about the ending of the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. And his identification is further enhanced by the details which follow. In other words, the mighty angel in verse 1 comes forth from heaven and clothed with a cloud. And you know from Scripture that the Lord's dwelling place is in a cloud, and he went up in a cloud. In Acts, and he said that same Jesus which you have seen going up will come back the same way. And when he comes back at the second advent, He'll come back in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, the rainbow is God's faithfulness in keeping his word. We studied this in chapter 4, verse 3. And the rainbow is also a remembrance of his promises. And a rainbow, you know, always appear after the storm breaks. In other words, when you see the rainbow, the storm is over. When you see the rainbow, it's a promise given to you by God. And when you see a rainbow, you should remember that the promises of God are based on his character. Now, the next expression that we have, face as a sun, S-U-N, and feet as pillars of fire, and this is an insignia of the relationship with this messenger, with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's identification here. Sun, as you know, provides warmth, illumination, light, and life. And fire, naturally, is judgment. Jesus Christ is coming at the second advent. His messenger is declaring that there will be judgment. But he's still the light of the world, and people in the tribulation before he returns can receive Christ as Savior. So there's a double function here. The earth will be under judgment in the tribulation, and there'll be darkness. The sun and the fire is Jesus Christ being judged for the earth. The earth doesn't see him as such, but will when, at the second advent, every eye will see him. They'll all be without excuse then. So his face is like the sun, and his feet are like pillars of fire. And the face, again, means countenance, like put pour thy countenance upon us, radiance, light, warmth, life. And the feet are talking about judgment. In other words, the one who receives him, he is light, warmth, illumination, eternal life. For those who reject him, why, it's judgment. It's the same thing as John 3:18 or John 3:36. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So you have him here then in judgment, tramping out the grapes of wrath, as it were. Now, there's a tremendous passage that we'll be studying in Zechariah on Wednesday night. We haven't gotten that far yet. But in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 through 7, it says this. Something interesting about what will happen with the topography in Israel. You know, the topography in Israel is going to change at the second advent of Christ. And it says in Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 7, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. If you ever picked up a map and looked at it, you'll see that it's going to be split this way. And there shall be a great valley and a gulf, and the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. Interesting, when he comes back, that the thing is divided east and west and north and south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountain, and you shall flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Unquote. Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 7. That's a tremendous passage. Now I want to tell you something. There's a lot of people that try to titillate you with prophecy. and the Jews are back in the land. Everybody goes crazy about it. But I want to tell you something. This verse in Zechariah 14 has to occur before the Jews are back in the land. His feet have to hit on the Mount of Olives before Israel is restored. Now I want to ask you a question. Is he dwelling in Jerusalem at this time? The answer is no. The next move that the Lord makes is to descend to the air, and if we're alive at the time, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. That's the first event. In other words, before Israel can be back in the land and believe, we will have a resurrection body. Pinch yourself. Do you have a resurrection body? No. Are you still paying bills? Yes. Then you don't have a resurrection body, then Israel isn't back in the land. They're in the land as Jews, but they're unbelievers. There are more Jews on Miami Beach than there are in Palestine and in New York and Philadelphia. Don't let them hook you. The Jews are back in the land. The Lord's coming back. There are no signs in the church age. The next move of the Lord is to get us out of here if we're alive at the time in which he comes. So we have to be honest. I know that doesn't pack the fuse, and it doesn't stir up a lot of emotion, but those are the facts. Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 7. Throughout Scripture, we're studying Psalms also. We'll see the expression, "Lift up thy countenance upon us." And the countenance is his face, and the face is the sun. And we find in Psalm 84, the Lord is a sun and a shield, and he gives grace and glory, and there's no good thing that he'll withhold from us. So here we have a twofold description of the Lord: sun, a positive aspect, and fire, a negative aspect. So the cloud of judgment here with the feet of fire upon the earth, and the glory of the eternal authority of heaven with the rainbow, promises to you and I that God will never, ever forget those who belong to him. Never. You know, you may think that the Lord has forgotten all about you, but every time you see a rainbow, remind yourself that he knows that you belong to him. Verse 2, we have now the dispatches of the angel and his activity. We saw a description of the angel, from whence he came, where he was clothed, and the promises behind it, that God will keep his word, the rainbow. Now in verse 2, we have his orders, or his dispatches and his activity. And he had in his hand a little book open. I wish you would underline that word open, because everybody tries to keep Revelation like it's a closed book, but it isn't. Open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, the angel holds in his hand a small scroll. The word book is a scroll. And it's unrolled. That's what open means. And the title deed of the world, which proves conclusively the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over the earth, simply because he created it and he redeemed it. So the putting of his foot is an idiom, meaning that this angel is claiming both the sea and the earth for the Lord. We have all those scriptures that the heavens are the Lord's and the earth and all that's in there. The same concept. In other words, he's the Lord of heaven, he's Lord of earth. This is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And at the second advent is when he claims it. So this mighty angel actually reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears his insignia. The pillar of fire by night, as you remember, led Israel through the wilderness and was the symbol of God's presence. And to the Egyptians, it was darkness because they were negative. It's upon the sea of the earth. So, left foot on the earth and right foot on the sea claims both as God's. And it's soon to be cleared of the usurper, which is Satan, and his followers, the fallen angels. Verse 3 and 4, we have a chorus of angels. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. In other words, he makes his proclamation as majestic as a lion. Seven thunders, we know, are seven angels from John chapter 12, verse 29. And a lion is significant because Jesus Christ is stated in Scripture as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that's a very significant phrase. All the phrases and descriptions of Christ have a lot of meaning. The Lion from the tribe of Judah means king. Judah means a celebrated tribe from which all the kings came. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a title for Christ as King of Kings on this earth. So this is a heralding then of a king. Proverbs 19:12 says, the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. Joel says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion. So the roaring of a lion is talking about kingly function. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. In other words, John is not permitted to record the proclamation or the call. Seven thunders utter their voice. Verse 4, we have seven thunders that utter their voice, the voice from heaven, and it seals all seven thunders that have uttered. Now, Psalm 29, there is a whole psalm on the commentary of the voice of God. It says, the voice of God is upon the waters, and the God of glory thundereth, and the Lord is upon many waters. Many times, the word of God, in this passage, the word declared is mentioned as thunder. In Proverbs, in Psalm 29, there are seven aspects of the voice of God. In other words, it would be a commentary on the fact that the word of God is alive and powerful. And in Psalm 29, it says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. It says, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The voice of the Lord maketh the horns to calf. And the voice of the Lord discovereth the forest. That's Psalm 29, verses 4 through 9. Thundering here in Psalm 29 are actually a commentary that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's a revelation both of God's power and God's majesty. So this is sealed up. Paul saw the glory in heaven, and it wasn't lawful for him to utter. When it says here, utter their voices, means literally, spake their voices, and it's voices which are peculiarly their own and not now revealed to men. Now, verses 5 through 7, we get the message of the angelic herald. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea, and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And the world then was this illustration is plain for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard all directions for them, behold the king. Lifting up their hands to heaven signifies the appeal to the God of truth and taking a solemn oath. In verse 6, and swear by him, I want you to see a vivid description of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever. That means that this person that is described here has eternal life. He created heaven, and that's the Creator. And the things that are within him, and the earth, and the things that they are in, and then the sea, and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But we know something from this verse. Angels make an oath, the word swear means to make an oath, in the name of Christ. In other words, when people make oaths, on earth, I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, they always have to come up with something to support the statement. And consequently, if they need something to support the statement, it means at one time they have lied. In other words, the guy said, "Now, honey, you can believe me on this one. I swear it on my mother's grave," and that's supposed to get attention and mean that he's truthful. And the guy probably never had a mother. Or, "I'll be my witness," someone says. Or, "I'll swear on the stack of Bibles." Or they use all different things, but they're always swearing by something that is in them because they have probably lied in the past. Now here is an angel making an oath. We're swearing in the true concept of the word, not profanity. Words swear means to make an oath. And he makes an oath in the name of Christ in a twofold manner. The Eternal One and the Creator. Now, in this creed that people have in churches most Sunday mornings, that is so wrong that everybody says, and I get a chuckle out of it, we believe in God the Father, Creator of heaven and earth. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Did you ever realize that? I'll give you five verses that say that Jesus Christ is the Creator and not the Father. The Father didn't create. The Holy Spirit didn't create. This verse tells us who it is. But I'll give you some others. 1 John 5:11. 1 John 5:12, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:10. All say that there was nothing created that Jesus Christ didn't create. That should tie it down for you. See, the Father is a planner, and the Holy Spirit illuminates God's plan to you. But there's one executor of the plan. I want to tell you something. We've been talking for years about the ecumenical movement. It's now made the paper where they're getting together on civilization. And I have some clippings in there. And you don't think we're in some interesting times, we feel all. We have all denominations getting together with Catholics and Episcopalians. And it's interesting how they're presenting salvation, but it's never in Christ. I'll show you the article. It's always I want to ask you a question. If you believe in God's mercy, will that save you? You don't want me to use profanity. Of course not. Very subtle. We're in some great days of apostasy. You know, it was pretty to be dogmatic. There was only salvation in Christ. There is no merit in faith. You could have all of the faith in the world, doesn't mean anything. But 1 ounce of faith in Christ, that's where the burden is. Not Mary. Not mercy. Christ. He likes the believer. But here it is, and swear by him. A little swearing ever, and that could be, you know, the Father or the Holy Spirit, because they both have eternal glory. But the next one just knocks it out. It's the ministry of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and created heaven, and the things that are in the earth, and the things that are in the sea, and the things that are therein, and that there should be time no more. In other words, that there should be no more delay. No time no longer. This would just knock out Einstein's theory. You ever study Einstein's theory? With the fourth dimension? Added to the length, breadth, and height? Well, that's going to cease to exist. Einstein's going to turn over the grave. So not only that, it says here that there will be no more delay in the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet. Remember that we studied previously the martyred souls under the altar, and they cried out in verse 11, "How long, O Lord?" Chapter 6, verse 10. And they were told in verse 11 that they should rest for a little season. That was the cry of the martyrs in the tribulation. Now, he says, time's up. No more delay. I'm answering that prayer. So, and the Elohim is based on the eternal Creator. Now, here's something interesting for you. The Bible promises in God, or yea and amen, to the glory of God. That's what Corinthians says. Every promise is in the Bible.
They had the first coming confused with the second coming. And the first coming, he came lowly, riding on the foal of an ass. And the second coming, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Jews have even tried to remove the stigma of Christ, and they don't even use, like, B.C. anymore. And they've changed it to B.C.E., all the Jews now. And it's no longer before Christ, it's before the Christian era, trying to get away from that stigma of Christ. They'll, too, join in the ecumenical movement with the rest of them. Everybody seems to be, you know, trying to steal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to put themselves in there somewhere. Well, the Lord revealed to the disciples that this aspect of the kingdom would be rejected. He told them that. And that many times things would come to pass before the mystery aspect of the kingdom would be furnished and the real earthly kingdom should be set up on glory. In the 11th chapter of Romans, the Holy Spirit says to us about the mystery and its application to the time of Israel's blindness. And here it's revealed that a space of time would intervene during which Israel will be blind to the things of the Lord. More than 1900 years have passed, and this blindness is still on Israel. Israel is still under Romans 11. And they're still blind to Jesus Christ. They're not back in the field at all. And it has been revealed, however, in Romans 11, that this blindness is going to have an end. And that Israel shall see, quote, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and at which time all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. Now, I want to emphasize that. All Israel will be saved. That's not talking about Jewish people.
Don't get confused. Israel was one designation. What was Israel's name before he became Israel? Jacob. It doesn't say all Jacob will be saved. This is unbeliever. This is believer. This is unbelieving Jews. This is believing Jews. This is to believing Jews. All believing Jews will be saved. All believing Gentiles will be saved. But you see, they're blind. But at the second advent, they'll be restored, believing Jews. This word here, El is God. Isra is Prince with God. That's like being in union with Christ. This guy's name means Chiseler. Tried to steal the birthright. You remember that. I want this. Israel is a term for the millennial reign of Christ. Jacob is a term for the tribulation. Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Very easy. The people are lazy with their studying habits. All Israel is not Israel, Paul said. Who said, I wish that all Israel were saved? But they're not. Because all Israel is not Israel. Some of them are Jacob. So to Israel, it has been revealed that such blindness would come upon Israel. And this is brought out in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But only through Paul was it revealed that God had a purpose for the Gentiles during the blindness of Israel, called He grafted us in. Therefore, the fact that this parenthesis is open makes it possible for Gentiles ultimately to be in heaven. It's a grace graft. And there'd be no chance apart from that, but the mass of the unsaved world will be reserved for the judgment of God. God worked from the time of Abraham, the first Jew. The origin of the Jewish race is based on regeneration. And God worked from the time of Abraham to Christ with the Jews. And then he opened the parenthesis. And for the last 1900 years and so, he has been working with the church age. Gentiles and Jews in the church age. When he finishes with this period at the rapture of the church, he will go back once more and work with the Jews. It's just as though there was a clock running. And its pendulum, as it were, I don't know if I should use that word, because there's not too many of them around. Maybe you're not familiar with the pendulum. But the pendulum is ticking off time, Jewish time. Because in the Bible, time is only in connection with God's people, the Jews. Now, when Jesus Christ died and arose and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, God, as it were, just took hold of the pendulum and stopped the clock. Jewish time. Today, you and I are saved, and we're living in a parenthesis of grace when anyone can be saved, Jew, Gentile, no matter who it is. When Christ comes the second time, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, turns that terrain into a seaport, which will tell you why they will be so prosperous. God will take us up, 1 Corinthians 15:51, touch the pendulum, and the Jewish time will start ticking again, and everything of greatness that was prophesied for those people will yet come to pass. The four unconditional covenants to Israel, the Palestinian covenant, they will have a land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. The Abrahamic covenant, they will have a seed that will exist forever. They will have a Davidic covenant, a king ruling and reigning, David's greater son, and they will have the new covenant, which means they'll no longer have it on tablets of stone, but they'll have it on tablets of their hearts. So there's a time involved here. All right? Verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be thy mouth sweet as honey.
I know you did a great work on that passage. Everybody has memorized that for the right verse, right?
They sure have.
I would like to see some of the comments on this. Verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. It sounds like Mexican food. You're not sure. And he said unto thee, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I want you to notice the
division there.
People is races. Languages is linguistic. People are divided linguistically. People are divided racially. And people are divided nationally, geographically. You want to know how God divided the human race? Geographically, nations. Tongues is languages. People is races. He divided. And then notice kings, rulers. Verse 9, we have the command to eat the book. Eating in the Bible refers to faith. Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Faith was, which appropriates grace from God. In eating the book, John made its contents a part of his own life and ministry. When you take, as it were, and eat of me, like Christ said, if you take this bread, you'll never hunger again. And it's the same thing as faith. When you appropriate Christ by faith or his word, it becomes a part of you. So eating and drinking is a challenge to those who are hungry and thirsty. You know, you don't eat, I hope, unless you're hungry. You don't drink unless you're thirsty. One night some guy said, you mentioned drinking. I said, yes, but I don't know where your mind was. It could be grapefruit juice. It could be orange juice. It could be water. Why is it that when you say drink, everybody thinks of drink? There are other things to drink. Don't drink sprays, by the way. I know too much about them. I just got the tick down here. But anyway, eating and drinking is appropriation of grace for those who are hungry and thirsty. And hungry and thirsty means you're positive. You want it. You know something? Poor people eat. You know something that rich people eat? That means poor people have faith, rich people have faith. Do you know that moral people eat? Do you know that immoral people eat? It's a perfect picture of the grace of God. So if you're hungry, come eat. If you're thirsty, come drink. They're appropriation of grace. Now in verse 9b, we have a description of the book. Bitter in the stomach. It refers to judgment, to those who reject Christ as Savior, to pressures in the tribulation, to the wrath of God, for example, His righteousness and justice. Sweet in the mouth means eternal blessing for those who accept Christ as Savior, for those of Israel who believe the final fulfillment of the unconditional covenant will be no wrath. See, this is tasting of the grace of God. In verse 10, we have the results of it. In verse 11, we have the summary and conclusion. So eating of the book means more prophecy for John to record and more information regarding the future for all of us. That is the perpetuation of a message. Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the earth. And he'll rule and reign. That's the foot on earth and the foot on sea, showing his sovereignty. He's eternal life. He's seen that. He's the creator, so that's omnipotent. Now we have his sovereignty. John obeys this command. And the results were exactly as indicated. John was not the first of God's servants who was called to do such a thing. Ezekiel, hundreds of years before John, had been commanded to eat the roll or the scroll of the book. And we may be able to understand
the symbol of honey that became bitter to John, if we understand the incident in the life of Ezekiel. You know, whenever you're studying the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, it's a culmination of a lot of passages. And there's always a first mention principle. If you ever have a good concordance, and you run across a word like honey, if you look in the concordance and find where it's first mentioned in the Bible, the way it is there is the way it'll always be, called the first mention principle. So on the life of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 through chapter 3, verse 3, I'll just read a couple passages so you'll get to understand. And it says, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, if they will hear them, or if they will not hear them." He said, "You just go, Ezekiel, and you tell them what I want you to tell them, whether they will hear or not, is immaterial, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not as a rebel like that family of rebels. Open your mouth, eat that which I give to thee." That's appropriation by faith. "And I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out towards me," Ezekiel says, "and lo, a scroll of a book was held therein, and he spread it out before me, and it was written within and without on both sides, and written therein in lamentations and mournings and woes." Lamentations, mournings, and woes, you know, are wrath. "Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that which thou hast found. Eat this scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. He said unto me, son of man, feed thy belly, fill thy bowels with this scroll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6 through 3:3. A careful study of the context of Ezekiel shows that the prophet was immediately commissioned as a watchman, as it were, who was to speak to Israel. And this fact, of course, would be honey to the mouth of any prophet. The word of God is taste of grace. But the word is honey, but sometimes the communication of it is bitter. We're talking about the tribulation now. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we have the same principle. You know, the word of God is honey to those who respond to it. But those who don't, it's bitter. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2, it says, For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of life, of death unto death, and to the other we are the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. In other words, it's honey, the message, but to some it fitteth. As soon as the message is known, it is discovered to be one of bitterness. In other words, the world has long dreamed of a golden age, every politician. And they dream of this golden age that would come to the earth by man's own working. But it was announced at the time of Christ's first coming that he would one day, as he said, very graphically, lay the axe to the root of the tree, and that his stand of judgment would be controlled by his hand, and that his wind would thoroughly purge his floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, but burning the chaff with unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:12. And that's the future of the world, so much for man's plan. In other words, the world crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and its rulers will turn against him when he comes. But he'll break them with a rod of iron and dash his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. We studied that a couple of Sunday nights ago in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, rather, verse 9, where he laughed at the man's efforts to try to bring in a perfect environment. In other words, the solemn truth of Jesus Christ has been rejected by men of every generation is rejected today. Now, the prophets that proclaimed it were hated. Stephen, the first martyr, reviews the whole history of Israel, and he brings in the same solemn indictment that the message is sweet, but the stomach's bitter. In Acts 7, we studied that, verses 51 through 53, Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which stood before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Same principle. The refusal of prophetic testimony bears witness to the moral unity of the nation through history. Jesus Christ, in his denunciation of the Pharisees, charges with the same crime committed by their fathers, and he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourself, that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23, verse 29 and 33. And that was the sweet Lord Jesus Christ telling them that they're going to go to hell and they're snakes. Can you believe that? The Lord talking that way? Terrible. Knowledge of the future is sweet, but the nature of what the immediate future holds is bitter. Psalm 119, we'll study that. When we get to it, it says, "How sweet are the words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In other words, the believer will always find God's word sweeter than honey to his mouth. And this is ever the experience of believers. And Jeremiah found the words of the Lord. He ate them and he said, "Thy word is unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." So we can see what the meaning of John in a little book is of sweet and bitter. John learned that he was to assimilate the truth of God concerning the judgment to come, but that he was to prophesy concerning people, nations, languages, and kings. So having received the message from the Word, from the Lord, he's now qualified to go forth for further service, and he's to be the instrument by which God is to give the exposition of his final wrath. Though its bitterness will become sweet if we realize God has found a way of vindication by grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, the message is sweet. The messenger is also providing a sweet message, and he's prepared here, he's gotten it, and those who reject it, then it will become bitter. So the fearful denunciations of our Lord must still be emphasized if we are to be faithful in order to reveal his truth, rather than as to a golden age of its own achievement. You know, a lot of people talking about present environment, bringing in the millennium. The glory of humanity, the scripture says, seems to be as an open sore, and man by man's efforts is bitterness. Praise by God's efforts is sweet, and that's the difference between these two. And what man calls achievement and civilization is seen to be rebellious and apostasy, crying out to God for judgment. And the answer from God here is not long delayed. The political, for example. Political life is ended with the Antichrist, who'll be cast into the lake of fire. In other words, he'll be a political figure in the tribulation. People think that politics will do it, because he just had so-and-so. Here and there he is, and while there will be a politician, in the tribulation will be the Antichrist, and he'll end up in the lake of fire. people talk about ecclesiastical life. So far as man is concerned, it'll end up with Babylon the Great, the mother of the heart, and that's to be wasted by the political power. So whether it's political or ecclesiastical, they're both going to go down the drain. And then we have a description of commercial life. So far as man is concerned, he's going to end up with Babylon, which is destroyed in an hour, bringing forth the tears of traitors who receive their life from its merchandise. So whether it's business, or whether it's Ecclesiastes, or whether it's political, it's all going to end at the second advent of Christ. All of the work created by man, the museums, the art treasures, the monuments, the magnificence, the universities, the foundations, the schools, the buildings, 2 Peter 3:10, shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So you know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a knowledge of the future is sweet. You're going to be asking from the body and face to face with the Lord. We'll have a resurrection body and a ruling reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. So a knowledge of the future is sweet. But the nature of the future is bitter. Because when the Lord comes to the second advent, battle of Armageddon, separating the wheat from the tares. And some people, because that's bitter, don't want to discuss that. Now, in Revelation 11, we'll have to stop here because we only have a minute, and we can't cover it, but here is one of the passages in the book of Revelation that has more confusion among the commentators than in any verses up to now. One scholar says, this is a quote, undoubtedly, this is one of the most difficult passages in the whole apocalypse. Another one says that he's really a scholar, and he says, crux interpretatum, that's his word, Latin word, and that means the very heart or the crux of interpretation is in chapter 11. But the difficulty of understanding the passage is when you follow the Holy Spirit shedding of light upon the essential Jewishness of this, and the fact that it's entirely consistent from the 6th chapter on. Almost all the commentators try to force the church into the picture that is painted here, but the church is not in view here. The church hasn't been in view since chapter 5. Some say, when we read about the temple here in chapter 11,